Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, December the 7th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have allowed us to continue our study of the fulfillment of your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity to continue to understand clearly what you have told us before, so that our hearts might be ready and that we might stand prepared for all that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today I'd like to take a look at a book written by Vance Farrell. The title of the book is National Sunday Law Crisis. That's the National Sunday Law Crisis. You can find it on the internet, and it's under the Harvest Time Books. You may be able to get a PDF copy of that book there. Now, the chapter that I'd like to take a look at today is Bringing Back the Past. Bringing Back the Past. Again, the title of the book, National Sunday Law Crisis by Vance Farrell. It's Harvest Time Books. And the chapter that we're looking at today is Bringing Back the Past. Now, the chapter opens with the preamble to the United States Constitution, which says, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Preamble to the United States Constitution. It was done, the grandest of all human documents. But then our founders realized that something was missing. Thomas Jefferson, writing from France, declared that the Constitution was incomplete. A bill of personal rights must be added, guaranteeing to each citizen certain inalienable rights that the government could never be allowed to take from him. Other leaders agreed. They knew past history well. Indeed, they had only but recently come out of the intense personal and religious persecution of the American colonies. They were the children not only of the persecuted, but also of those who had persecuted them. The first Congress meeting at its first session in New York City on September the 25th, 1789, wrote and submitted to the states several amendments to the U.S. Constitution. Among the most important of these was the First Amendment, written along with the others by James Madison. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." On November the 3rd, 1791, at Philadelphia, the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution became part of the supreme law of the land. "I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declares that the legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." That is Thomas Jefferson, quoted in Reynolds versus the United States in the year 1878. At last, religious freedom could rule in America. Only 2 years earlier, George Washington had been forbidden to continue his journey by horseback to New York City to take the oath as the first president of the United States. He had been stopped by a Connecticut highway official because he was traveling on Sunday. Fortunately, he had left Mount Vernon early enough to make it in time. A few days later, on April the 30th, 1989, at Federal Hall, New York City, he was sworn in as the first president of the United States. Yes, there were Sunday laws back in the colonies. And because all must obey him, a state church was the result. The Virginia Sunday Law of 1610 mandated that attendance at divine service was required of all citizens, religious or irreligious, every Sunday morning and again in the afternoon, the divine service, and catechizing upon pain for the first fault to lose their provision and allowance for the whole weeks following. In other words, there were some serious punishments that were poured out. Of course, notice that April the 30th, 1789 was the date on which George Washington was indeed sworn in New York City. All right, continue. In contrast with this effort to fill church pews with the irreligious and irreverent, Roger Williams is recognized by historians as the first man in modern history to fully recognize that the only way to safeguard the individual conscience and the church as well is to separate both from, at a time when Germany was the battlefield for all Europe, separate church from state. Now, in Germany, there was a battlefield for all Europe in the implacable wars of religion, when even Holland was bleeding with the anger of vengeful factions, when France was still to go through the fearful struggle with bigotry, when England was grasping under the despotism of intolerance, almost half a century before William Penn became an American. Roger Williams asserted the great doctrine of intellectual liberty. It became his glory to found a state called Rhode Island upon that principle. He was the first person in modern Christendom to assert in its plenitude the doctrine of liberty of conscience, the equality of opinions before the law. Williams would permit persecution of no opinion, of no religion, leaving heresy unharmed by law and orthodoxy unprotected by terrors of penal substitutes. But they still were trying at that time to legalize Christianity. Benjamin Franklin had been thought a lot of. He grew up in the American colonies, was a leading statesman in the founding of the United States government, and during his service as a special ambassador to France, had intensive opportunity to view the political quagmires of Europe. The writings of few men in his time carried the weight of wisdom to be found in his. Here is what he said about the usefulness of a state church. Here's what Benjamin Franklin says. When a religion is good, I conceive that it will support itself. And when it cannot support itself, and God does not take care to support it, so that its professors are obliged to call for the help of the civil power, it is a sign, I apprehend, that the religion is a bad one. By the mid-19th century, a number of highly placed church leaders were becoming very dissatisfied with the situation. It was true that the constitutional framework guaranteed religious freedom for them, but at the same time, its restrictions kept them from imposing their views on others. Something obviously needed to be done to help America become more religious more quickly. So far, individual denominational leaders had been unable to push Congress into passing such religious laws, so the lobbying power of the joint church organization would have to be added. In 1863, representatives of 11 Protestant denominations met together and established an interchurch organization called the National Reform Movement. After careful discussion, it was recognized that a series of religious laws would be needed in order to get the scoffers, the atheists, and discontents to attend church. After still further study, it was clearly seen that first, congressional law would have to be one which both the religionists and the non-religionists could agree on. A weekly Sunday holiday, so the National Reform Movement set it up as its express objective, the enactment of a mandatory national Sunday law for all America. A classic example of these blue laws, as local and statewide Sunday laws came to be called, occurred in 1882, when the ministers of San Francisco demanded that the police crack down on violators of a California state Sunday law. Police Chief Crowley promised the arrest of persons who may violate this law next Sunday. Fearful of the heavy political pressure being brought to bear upon him by the church pastors, he set to work. And in less than a month's time, nearly 1,600 lawbreakers had been arrested, and the municipal court dockets were filled to overflowing with cases. The ministers were obviously happy, for all kinds of people were now coming to church: secular activists, grumbling dissidents, the criminal-minded, and lots more, all eager to have a part in running the local churches. But the city officials were not as happy about the situation. They had so many one-day-in-the-week criminals on their hands that they did not know what to do with them all. A few months earlier in California, meetings by various denominations laid the groundwork for subsequent criminal arrests. At one of these meetings of the Methodist Conference of California in 1882, San Francisco Convention, a resolution was passed declaring that the Methodist Church should throw its entire weight behind the enactment of a civil Sabbath in local and state-level balloting. Part of the official resolution explained why a civil Sabbath was considered so important: that any attempt to abolish or change the day is an attempt to destroy the national life; that the civil Sabbath is the state depending upon the ballots of the citizens; that it is the duty of the Christian citizen to cast his free ballot where it will best promote the highest interest of the Christian Sabbath. And of course, that article is found in the Methodist Conference in San Francisco Morning Call, September 27, 1882. But now, let us go to the national level. Delegates to the 1888 convention of the National Reform Association expressed their thankfulness that by the laws which they intended to coerce Congress to enact, they would be instrumental in bringing a quicker religion to the people of America. Before that August assembly of church representatives from all over the continent, David McAllister, their leading spokesman, proclaimed the object of all gathered there, quote, "Those who oppose this work now will discover, when the religious amendment is made to the Constitution, that if they do not see fit to fall in with the majority, they must abide the consequences or seek some more congenial climate." And that's Dr. David McAllister, his speech before the National Reform Movement in Lakeside, Ohio, 1887. As can be seen from the above paragraph, the ultimate objective was not merely a congressional law, but a rock-solid constitutional amendment. Talk about the association delegates was that once the amendment was enacted, it could be followed by congressional legislation of specific religious doctrines. What would those doctrines be? It was understood that they would be very likely those of the most politically active of the various denominations. Yet the delegates, as they assembled at these yearly association conventions, recognized that they would have to carry on their program one step at a time. It was a solemn responsibility for church leaders to be able to help direct the work of a denomination, but some would consider it a better fulfillment of their calling to link the church with the state and help direct the affairs of the nation. In 1888, at the urging of lobbyists for the National Reform Movement, the Blair Bill was introduced into Congress. It would have brought the desired federal Sunday edict to the United States. One of those who opposed it, Alonzo T. Jones, a Michigan history professor, testified against the bill in December of that year. Amid all the talk of a weekly holiday for the people, Jones clearly saw what was behind all the contention to enact a nationalized Sunday rest. It is the religious observance of the day that its promoters from one end of the land to the other have in view, he said. In the convention now in session in this city, working in behalf of this bill, only yesterday, Dr. Kraft said, taking the religious out of the day takes the rest out. In the Boston Monday Lectures, 1887, Joseph Cook, lecturing on the subject of Sunday law, said, the experience of centuries shows, however, that you will in vain endeavor to preserve it as a day of worship. Unless Sabbath observance be founded upon religious reasons, you will not long maintain it as a high standard on the basis of economic and psychological and political reasoning only. In the Illinois State Sunday Convention, held in Elgin, November the 8th, 1887, Dr. Everts declared Sunday to be the test of all religion. The Bear Blill died in committee. Senator Bear, at the urging of his backers, determined that he would yet get it passed. Later he stripped it of its religious wording and resubmitted it in December 1889 as a new bill. But once again, those who recognized the inherent dangers in mandatory Sunday legislation were able to successfully defeat it. In 1892, another Sunday enactment was presented to Congress. This one was designed to legislate only the rest day of a single national fair that would be the forthcoming Columbian Exposition in Chicago, instead of the entire nation. Senator Hiscock of New York urged the importance of closing the fair on Sundays. Here is his reason. If I had charge of this amendment in the interest of the Columbian Exposition, I would write the provision for the closure in any form that the religious sentiment of the country demands. And of course, he made that speech July the 13th, 1892. Once again, the National Reform Movement and the church leaders, anxious to Christianize America overnight, met with a setback. The Columbian Exposition writer was defeated. In our time, there is a growing awareness that the secret to introducing radical different legal proceedings to America is to do it through the Supreme Court. And since the 1950s, this has been repeatedly occurred. An outstanding example was the impact of the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision by that court, legalizing abortion, something that Congress feared to directly enact itself, came from two rapid-fire Supreme Court decisions. It is true that a mandated national Sunday law would be beyond the scope of the Supreme Court, but the official rulings on its part that such a law, if enacted by the Congress, would be legal and not in violation of the Constitution, could pave the way for that law. Such a high court ruling would make it much easier for the congressional enactment of a national Sunday law. Near the end of the 19th century came the first two precedent-shattering Supreme Court decisions. The second one came in the mid-20th century. So you notice here in the article, in the book being written here, that the National Reform Movement, they have been trying over and over and over again. Even though they keep losing, even though they don't seem to be able to get it passed, they have not given up. If you look on the internet now, you will find a website called the Lord's Day Alliance. And their goal is the same. The name has been changed a little bit, but the objective is the same. And if you look at their heritage, they will tell you that their beginnings were back in the year 1888, exactly when this whole process of passing a national Sunday law has begun. Now, this is something that will not be surrendered. And those who are convinced that this is what they need to do and must do in order to turn the United States of America into a Christian nation, they are not going to give up on it. You and I, however, have decided that we are going to follow what the Word of God says. We are going to follow the fourth commandment, which specifically identifies the seventh day as the Sabbath of our Lord and Savior, an identifier of who He is and what we must be. You and I must make sure that we understand what we believe, why we believe it, and where to find it, and so practice that which we believe that we would be rooted and grounded in truth. The book that we have been reading today is one written by Vance Farrell. The name of the book is National Sunday Law Crisis. And we were looking at the chapter entitled Bringing Back the Past. Bringing Back the Past. We will continue to take a look at this in the future, but I just thought I would let you know that what you're hearing happening now, this desire to turn the United States of America into a Christian nation, is by no means a new idea, but an idea that has had its roots grounded many years ago. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to inform us. We thank you that you continue to prepare us for the time to come. And we ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary so that we might stand with you and for you and be committed to serving you and you only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, December the 7th, 2019.